Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13. The Lord's Day that we consider this morning is all about the suffering of Christ. And Paul will bring that out in the sermon that we will read here in Acts, chapter 13. Begin to read at Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15. There in question 37, the Catechism asks, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? And the answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was a curse of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that we read in Acts contains one of the first sermons preached by the Apostle Paul. It was in his first missionary journey that he preached this sermon. Beautiful for simplicity. It is a sermon spoken to Jews. Paul was always conscious of his audience and understood that he would preach to the Jews the truth in a different way than he would preach to the Gentiles. But if he would preach to the Jews, he would be able to draw from the Old Testament scriptures and bring them in to demonstrate the truth about Jesus. And that's what he does here. He sets forth, first of all, the history of the nation of Israel from Egypt on, a history they all knew. But he did that in order to bring them to King David. And then with King David, he could remind them of the promises that God had made to David, that from him would come the Messiah. And then from there, Paul immediately brought them to the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. He showed that Jesus was the Messiah in that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, particularly prophecies concerning his suffering and his death. It's interesting to see this and the connection to Lord's Day 15, which we consider, which also speaks of the suffering and the death of Jesus. Verse 27 in Acts chapter 13 says, for they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They condemned Jesus. The leaders of the Jews, said Paul, unknowingly, unwittingly, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus when they condemned him, when they hated him and put him to death. Verse 8 explains it further. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. He was innocent. There was no cause of death in him. He was perfectly sinless. And yet, he was condemned by Pontius Pilate, by an earthly judge. Amazing that they had done this. And then in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Now, Paul does all of this to bring them ultimately to the height of it, the crux of the matter. And that's in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man is preached unto you salvation from sin and eternal life. That's Paul's sermon. Lord's Day 15 deals with the same material concerning the suffering of Jesus. Lord's Day 15, however, draws from all of Scripture, as all confessions do. When it looks at the doctrine of Jesus' suffering, it draws not only from Acts chapter 13, but from the Old Testament prophecies, from the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, and from the rest of the New Testament. All of these things, to the crucifixion by Pontius Pilate and his death, showing not only that he did suffer, but showing why he suffered, the significance of it, and what he accomplished by his suffering and death. With this Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism continues to expound to us the truth of Jesus' work. And we saw last week that Jesus' work was a work done in humiliation. There are five steps to his humiliation, and the first we considered last week, namely his lowly birth. Now we turn to the second step of Jesus' humiliation, his suffering. His suffering, and that under Pontius Pilate being crucified. Keep in mind the relationship between these two first steps. Jesus had to come into this earth not as a king, not as a mighty ruler. He had to come lowly. He would take upon himself human flesh, cover his glory with the form of a servant, but he would be born into this world in a lowly fashion. In order that that would begin his way of suffering, as the Lord's Day today sets forth. And all of that, every part of Jesus' work, his lowly birth, his suffering, and his crucifixion, are all part of that necessary way of our salvation. So we consider the Lord's Day under that theme, Christ's matchless suffering, our salvation. Christ's matchless suffering, our salvation. Well, notice in the first place, the terrible suffering of Jesus. Secondly, the full redemption. And finally, the great salvation. The Scriptures clearly tell us that Jesus suffered. And the Catechism makes the point that that didn't just start, as we think of it, in the last week of his life, what we call the Passion Week, or the week of suffering, but it was something that Jesus endured all his life. Jesus suffered. Now, from a certain point of view, he's not any different from us. He would suffer the same kinds of things that we suffer in this life. The pain, physical pain of sickness, the physical pain that even little children have when they stumble on the cement and skin their knees and the blood runs and it hurts. Jesus also endured all the physical afflictions that we do. Jesus' life was not an easy one. Compared to us, we have such ease, so many conveniences, but Jesus was born in poverty. When he was born, he was wrapped in rags. His mother did not have the money to go out and buy a fancy set of clothes. He was wrapped in scraps of cloth that she had been able to save up. Swaddling clothes. Rags. All his life he endured that stigma. All his life he lived in poverty. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That was his life, a life of poverty, a life of self-denial. His physical sufferings, the Bible records. You think, for example, of Jesus going 40 days and 40 nights without eating any food. The children are starving hungry after a few hours of not eating. I'm starving, we say. Jesus went 40 days without eating. Jesus' suffering included the weariness of travel, constant travel, always ready to assist the poor and the sick and the diseased. He suffered thirst. He suffered hunger. He suffered physically all the infirmities, all the afflictions that our body endures as well. He suffered in his soul, not only physically, but in his soul, says the Catechism. He suffered rejection. That's a pain that doesn't affect the body, but it affects the soul when people reject you. When people mock you, when people reproach you and say all sorts of evil things about you, Jesus was rejected by his own family. When he went around preaching, his own brothers and sisters did not believe in him. And there was a time when they thought he was out of his mind and they had to get him out of the crowd of people and take him home because he had hallucinations that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe. He was rejected by the people of Nazareth where he grew up. When Jesus went into the synagogue there and preached and opened up the book of Isaiah and showed he was the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah, the one who had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, the one who came to heal their sicknesses and their blindness, they grabbed a hold of him and ran out and tried to throw him off a cliff. He was rejected. And the men of Israel rejected him. The leaders, the high priests, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees leading the way, ultimately screaming for his blood. He was rejected. Added to his suffering was the burden of temptation. Satan, sometimes directly, as in the wilderness, most often indirectly, using other means, even sometimes his closest disciples and his family, Satan tempted him. We all know when we go through a period and we look back and we say, I was being tempted there. Satan was tempting me. Can you imagine how he threw every possible temptation into the path of Jesus? What a life. Constant temptation. From Satan. He was hated. He was called a glutton. Somebody who overate. He was called a wine bibber, a drunkard. He was accused of being of the party of Satan. You are of Satan. You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They plotted to kill him. Day after day, no matter where he went in his public ministry, he had to endure Judas Iscariot, the man who hated him, the man who would one day bring him to his death. And then there was the weakness of his disciples and their failure to grasp his message. He had to put up with that day after day. He suffered every day of his life. But the Catechism says especially at the end of his life. And you see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when physically he was suffering so great, the burden of God's wrath pressing upon him, that it was, as it were, out of the very pores of his body, blood was squeezed, like great drops of blood, like sweat. And the prayer of anguish, looking into the pit of hell, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, if it be possible. Arrested by a motley crowd, all his disciples forsake him and run. Before the Sanhedrin, he's just falsely accused. One witness after another comes and lies about Jesus, falsely accusing him. He is spit upon. He is slapped. People take the fist and hit Jesus in the face. Finally, they condemn him to death. And as that's going on, out the door, Jesus' own disciple, one of his closest disciples, is with cursing and swearing, denying that he even knew Jesus. Before Pilate, he was subjected to humiliating spectacle of a public trial for insurrection. He is whipped. He is interrogated. He is falsely accused. Cruel soldiers are given Jesus, and clearly the message from Pilate is, do whatever you want to him. Imagine that. Wicked soldiers. Do whatever you want to him. And so they mocked him and beat on him some more. He is condemned to death as a criminal. Death by crucifixion. And the crucifixion continues the pain, the suffering. He is too weak to carry the cross, and yet he has to walk the spectacle of jeering people down the street, up the hill to Golgotha. And there, the pain continues as he is nailed, as nails are driven through his hands and driven through his feet. And he hangs there, suspended between heaven and earth. No one wants you. Heaven rejects you. Earth rejects you. And he hangs there naked, a public spectacle. And all the while he has to hear the jeers, the scorn of the leaders of the Jews and of the multitude and of the soldiers and even the thieves nailed to crosses on each side of him, cast the same into his teeth. In all of that, the most horrible thing, he feels forsaken by his own Father. All his life, Jesus suffered. But what is the nature of that suffering that makes it to be something worse than what you will ever endure? Worse than people who are tortured for the faith? Why is his suffering so much worse? Well, in the first place, it's because he suffered as the sinless one. In his everyday life, he was perfectly holy, sinless. Now, to give you just a little sense of that, just think for a moment if you, a Christian, are brought away to a place where you know no other Christians, and you are living there among totally godless people. Let's just say homosexuals. And there you live, surrounded by people who only have one goal in life, to pursue the lusts of the flesh. And you are trying to live a Christian life. Imagine that kind of life. It'll give you a little sense. Jesus lived, the sinless one, perfectly holy, and all around him were people whose natures were vile and corrupt. And some of that corruption came out all the time, even from his own disciples. The vile iniquity of their own nature would come out. And as he is living there, he's carrying the guilt of sin. Not his own sins, but the sins of his people. Your sins and my sins. All the sins that you and I committed the last week. All the sins that we committed the last month. The last year, the years of our life. Sins that have such a crushing guilt that sometimes we don't even dare lift up our eyes to heaven and confess them. He carried that guilt. And then you think that the multitude in heaven cannot be numbered. And he's carrying the guilt of all those people, all their sins, all their crushing guilt. He became sin, says the Bible. He became sin, not corrupt, but our sin was put on him. And when he was nailed to the cross at that moment, he knew he was accursed. He was accursed of God. The cross was accursed. He suffered as a sinner, though he was no sinner. The injustice of being accused of something that he had not done. We all recognize that, even when we're little children and we're in school, or a brother or sister will accuse us of something and we didn't do it. And we're so incensed. It's such a pain to have someone, a pain of heart, to have someone accuse us of something that we didn't do. And all those accusations came on Jesus, who had never once done an evil thing. Never once thought an evil thing. He suffered. But he suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the wrath of God. That's what the Catechism brings out. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. He sustained the wrath against that sin. What is wrath? Try to get some sense of it. The wrath of God is the fiery indignation of God against sin. God is so holy. He cannot do anything but hate sin. From the grossest murder to the smallest impure thought. He hates them. He hates them. His wrath is kindled against it. This fiery fury, this righteous fury of God drives sinners away from him. There is no place in the presence of God for the sinner. This wrath consumes. This wrath destroys. This wrath brings down into hell, into an eternity of suffering, the wrath of God. Christ experienced this. He experienced this not merely as a human being, not even as a pilot or a Hitler or of any one of us would experience it, but he experienced it as the Son of God, the one who had known the love of God, the one who loved God, the one who had known the love of the Father and enjoyed his absolute blessed fellowship for an eternity. He had always and only known that fellowship. And now suddenly there is a wedge driven between His Father and between Him. And that wedge is our sin. It's the guilt of our sins that has separated Him from the experience of the love of God. When He heard the judgment of Pilate, when He heard Pilate say, guilty, worthy of death, by crucifixion, it must have been like a sledgehammer hitting His heart. Crucifixion. He knew it was coming, and yet the sentence meant He would be accursed. Accursed of God. That God's own curse would be upon Him. God's own sentence of death would be upon Him. And so the wrath of God grew heavier and heavier until on the cross, the full vials of God's wrath were poured out upon Jesus Christ. He suffered. An eternity of wrath. But that's the way of our redemption. A full redemption was accomplished through His suffering. He had to suffer. Because His suffering was an offering. It was an offering for sin. A sacrifice. God prepared the way for the coming of Jesus by instituting in Israel a whole regiment of sacrifices. And they understood the importance of a sacrifice. That if they were to come to God, come to His house, they could not come as they were. They were sinners. They deserved to die. They deserved to be cast away from God's presence. The only way they could come was by bringing a sacrifice. And they would bring that lamb. And as they brought the lamb to the high priest, the Father would take His hand, His right hand, and put it on the head of the sacrifice. And the whole point is that His guilt and the guilt of His family that were with Him was being transferred to this animal. That animal had to die in His place. He deserved to die, but the animal would die in His place and in the place of His family. The blood would be shed, and that blood would cover their iniquity so that they would not be destroyed, so that the killing wrath of God would not come upon them. The animal would die in their place. He would be a substitute. God would see the blood and would receive them. But you understand that all of those rituals would be an empty show if it were not for Christ. If it were not for Him, it would be just like the heathen who thought, well, God is angry with me. Maybe if I take a lamb and sacrifice this lamb, I will placate my God. I will kind of satisfy Him so that He won't be angry with me anymore. That's not the point of the sacrifice. The sacrifice pointed to Christ. To the true sacrifice, to the true Lamb of God, that's what it pointed to. Christ's death was a sacrifice. The Heidelberg Catechism says it was the only propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiatory. What does that word mean? Propitiatory means a payment. A payment is made. Scripture speaks of Christ's death as a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, 27. Hebrews 7, 27. Who needeth not daily, as those priests, talking about Jesus now, as the high priest of the Old Testament, he doesn't need to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He offered up himself. Or again, Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9:26, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was perfect. He was sinless. And that was necessary because, first of all, he would be the high priest. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. Aaron had to do that. Eleazar had to do that. All the Old Testament prophets first had to offer a sacrifice for themselves and then for the people. Says Hebrews, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that for himself. As high priest, he offered himself the perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross. He did not die of cancer, although that may involve much suffering. He did not die somewhere knifed in the back in a back alley and then left there to die. He died on the cross. That's where he offered himself a sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin. For the guilt and the sin of his people. God saw. And though Jesus was perfectly innocent personally, though he had no sin of his own, the guilt and sin of his people were put on him. And the holiness of God can only react in one way when God sees sin. Wrath. Terrible wrath came on Jesus because of the sin of his people that had been imputed to him. We must insist on that. Jesus did not die a martyr for the cause. That's not why he died, as the world likes to make it look. He did not die as some just crusader who was going out trying to accomplish something and people couldn't tolerate it and so they killed him. There have been many crusaders like that. That's not why Jesus died. He died for sin. He died on account of our sin, our offenses. And he redeemed us. A payment had to be made, a propitiatory sacrifice. God's justice demanded this because God, when he made Adam and Eve, said, I have made you, unlike anything else in the world, I have made you to know me, I have made you to love me. I have made you to serve me consciously and deliberately with every second of your life, with every fiber of your being. You will serve me. That was God's command. The man chose not to. He chose instead to serve the devil. And his offense, therefore, first of all, brought on him the sentence of death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the punishment. He had to die. But that's not the end of it. There's a debt there. Because of the fact that God said to Adam, you will serve me all of your life long, with every second of your life. Every moment that man does not serve God perfectly, he is running up a debt. This is what you owe. You haven't done it, and therefore you owe me this debt. This must be paid. The punishment of death must be borne, but the debt must be paid. That's why the Catechism says it was a propitiatory sacrifice, a redeeming, paying sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. He made that payment, first of all, by voluntarily giving himself to the death of the cross, voluntarily and obediently taking the wrath of God upon him. And all that time, from the moment that he was born until the moment that he died, in his soul, he was doing what Adam should have done. He was serving God. He was saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. Until the wrath was gone. Until it was finished. That's a payment. It paid our debt. It paid our debt. He paid that debt for whom? That's important, isn't it? Because if he didn't pay your debt, then you still owe it. Then you will pay for that without ceasing in eternity in hell. God's justice will be satisfied. Every sinner not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ will perish eternally. He died for his people. The Catechism says, for the sins of all mankind. And there are some, of course, who like to teach that that means every man, woman, and child. Every single person who was ever born is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for them all. But of course, if that's so, if that were true, that would mean that the sins of every single person in this world have been paid for. There is no debt. And when they stand before God at the end of the ages, God can look at them, but they can say, but Jesus paid my debt. There isn't anything left. He died for me. My punishment is gone. My debt is gone. I have the right to enter into heaven. If Jesus died for every single person, then every single person will be in heaven. But the Bible makes it plain that's not so. Because both Scripture and the Catechism says he paid for the sins of the elect. Those eternally chosen by God. Those eternally given to Jesus Christ as his own. And so the word all mankind here is not given there to indicate head for head individuals. That's not it. Because it's a propitiatory sacrifice. But the whole purpose of all mankind is to say, out of all the races, out of all the nations, God chooses his people. And in that sense, Jesus died for all mankind. Every single elect out of all the nations. But how tremendously comforting it is to know that Jesus died to redeem you. To redeem me from our sins. And by that, gives us a tremendous salvation. What a salvation. Salvation always includes two things. Salvation from and salvation unto. If you're going to save someone, it must be they're in trouble. You save them from drowning. You save them from cancer. You save them from economic ruin. Unto something. Let's start with the from. Jesus saved us from sin. He saved us from the guilt of sin. He took that guilt, lifted it off from us, and took it to himself. You are not guilty. You are not guilty. That's something. We all know we sinned already today. We sin here sitting in church. But God says you're not guilty. I have taken your guilt and put it on Jesus Christ. He took us away from the misery, the shame of being condemned criminals, the shame. He took that on himself. He took it from us. He took the curse of God. The curse of God is the sentence of death. That sentence of death is not on you. Imagine if you were a fugitive in America, you murdered someone, and the law says you must die, but you escaped, and you're running around America, and you know the sentence of death is on you. You don't have that. God does not have a sentence of death that pursues you all your life long. It's God. The curse is God. He saved us from the power and the corruption of sin. That, of course, follows from the cross. Based on the cross, He now sends His Spirit and delivers us from the dominion of sin. Sin is not your master. Oh, I know we can give ourselves over to it. I know it's terribly powerful even within us. But it is not your master. Jesus delivered us from the power of sin and from the corruption of sin as the Spirit is sanctifying us, making us to be holy. He delivers us from sin. And He delivers us from the punishment of sin, the wrath of God. Now be careful here. Do not think that God is never angry with us. When we walk in sin, God's wrath comes upon us. Read Psalm 90. The wrath of God was on Israel. The wrath of God comes on us when we sin. It can't be any different. God's holiness, encountering sin, wrath. But we do not have the wrath that Christ endured. That's a killing wrath. That's a destroying wrath. That's a wrath that drags someone into the grave and finally into hell. That's not the wrath that you and I have. We will never have that. Jesus took all of that. Completely. Now the wrath that we experience is the wrath that's a chastising wrath. It's intended to drive us away from sin. It's intended to drive us back into the arms of our Father. We have wrath, but it's never the wrath that Jesus endured. He delivered us from that. He delivered us from hell. There's no possibility of that. No one that's a believer may ever think to himself as he is approaching death, I may die and end up in hell. That's impossible. That's impossible. Jesus delivered us from hell. So we are delivered from sin. We are delivered from the punishment of sin. We are delivered unto, saved unto, eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life is God's favor. The Catechism speaks of that. He restored unto us the favor of God and eternal life. The favor of God is something we experience. God loves us. He sees us in Christ. He sees us through the blood of His own Son. And He loves us. He loves us as His own children. He's adopted us. He holds out His arms, the loving arms of a father. And He gives and gives and gives for His children. Showering us with His love, with His grace. With blessings beyond anything we could ever imagine. And that because we are righteous in Christ. We've been forgiven. He earned a perfect righteousness. When Jesus went to the cross and He obeyed Jesus, God, from the moment of His birth all the way to the end of His life, always obeying, always saying, I love you, always. That's righteousness. That's a perfect righteousness. He didn't need that righteousness. He didn't need to be pardoned personally. He didn't need more righteousness. He was eternally righteous. And so the righteousness that he earned there, the payment of the debt and the righteousness is now imputed to us. We are righteous. And because we are righteous, we have the right to eternal life. We do. Eternal life is more than merely continued existence. The wicked in hell will exist forever. That's not what heaven is. Heaven is living with God. Heaven is enjoying God. If you can think of someone that you enjoy being with, that you enjoy that person's company and fellowship. And now that gives you just a little taste of what heaven will be like, knowing God, enjoying God in fellowship and life. All that Jesus earned for us through his suffering. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a Savior, and what a salvation is ours through Jesus Christ. We cannot, in an eternity of praise, adequately thank and praise thee. But Lord, give us the grace to do so today and all the days of our life, that thy name may be glorified through the Son of thy love, our Savior, who suffered for us. For Jesus' sake we pray this. Amen.